for this session begin on page 32 of your notebook. Page 32. As with the previous session, let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, we come to you once again, asking you to guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it rightly. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you in all these matters and things. Help us to study your word with a view to knowing you better, with a view to living for you in the character of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin. When we talk about the role of the Mosaic Law in the New Testament church today, the first question that arises is there proof that the law of Moses has changed? If so, how has it changed, or why has it changed? And as we look at this, we have to consider, number one, that the Levitical priesthood has changed permanently. That is given to us very clearly in Hebrews 7:12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, all believers in the New Testament church are priests, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So therefore, this is evidence. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is also talking about the change in the high priesthood, that it is no longer a descendant of Levi who is high priest, but is Jesus Christ himself of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So he argues that on the basis of that, it is obvious then that the law has changed and that it has changed permanently, because the only high priest from that time on is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the everlasting priesthood of Jesus Christ continues on even to this day, if he is still our high priest, then it is obvious then there has been a permanent change in the law of Moses, specifically with regard to the priesthood. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." 1 Peter 2:5, "We are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, and we are the ones offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The second thing we observe is that the Levitical sacrificial system, the sacrifices themselves, are outmoded and set aside. And as we look at that, we see Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Covenant is in italics because it has been supplied from the context, because all the text says is a new. And it's by context we know that he's talking about the new versus the old covenant. He has made the first, the old covenant, obsolete. That word obsolete in the Greek has the idea of ready to pass away. It has the idea of without authority. It has the idea of old-fashioned. It's the idea that it is no longer the basis on which God expects his people to act. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he explains exactly what that means. This is what he means by obsolescence. It's the idea that it is growing old, it is ready to disappear, kind of like myself. I'm growing old, one of these days I'm going to disappear, go home to be with the Lord. I'll be outmoded, outdated, old-fashioned, and they'll have someone new around, all right? So we can all identify with that. That's the way things change. Hebrews 7:18, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Now, we don't often think in those terms, do we? Why is it that the old covenant is obsolete? It's because it no longer serves the purpose that it was designed to serve for. It was served to be the schoolmaster, the tutor, to bring Israel along up to the Messiah, according to Galatians. It was serving to show Israel how to obey God in their time with the revelation they had. But now with the coming of the Messiah, there is a different order instituted, a different law, a higher law, a stricter law, a more stringent law that is being established. And the old is weak and useless because, number one, it cannot perfect anyone. Number two, it cannot sanctify anyone. We'll talk more about that. The third observation, the law of Moses did not redeem the Israelites. The law never saved anybody. The keeping of the law never saved anybody. Salvation has always been by grace and grace alone, not by works. Salvation has always been in Christ alone, not in anyone else. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the Messiah coming and fulfilling his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. In the New Testament, we look back to its completion. But salvation has always been by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's never been any other means of salvation. It's never been by works. It's never been by keeping the law. The law was given to a redeemed people to obey, not to an unredeemed people to obey. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, God said very specifically, I redeemed you, I delivered you out of Egypt. Now keep my law. The violation of any point of the law is a violation of all of the law. It's very interesting to observe how we try to pick this up and change it. James says very clearly, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of the entire law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, all the law. It's like having a pane of glass. And you have it in the front of your house and a large window and looking out on a beautiful piece of scenery, and someone throws a stone and it hits the upper corner and puts a hole in it and a little crack up there. Do you just cut that piece out and replace that? No, you replace the whole thing. The whole pane of glass is replaced because the whole pane of glass has been damaged. And any repair to it by just taking a piece of it creates something that is just as bad looking. You've got the seams there and the inserted piece of glass in the corner. The whole pane is destroyed and marred by having one hole or crack put in any part of it. That's the same with the law. There are not three laws then. There's not the moral, there's not the civil, and there's not the ceremonial. Those are later man-made, interpretive categories or classifications that are not biblical categories or classifications. The Scripture never looks at the law in three parts. The Scripture always looks at the law as one single whole, just as James explained. Let's take a look at that. We talk about the moral law, and we talk about observing the moral law. And by the way, there's an error up there. That should be, I believe, verse 7 instead of verse 1 there. It's 1 to 7. In Exodus 21 to 7, we have the revelation there concerning the Sabbath. And as we're looking at the Sabbath, it is part of the moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments, so-called moral law, okay? Keep that in mind. Civil law has to do with the punishment of disobedient children. They are to be put to death according to the law of Moses. And if there are any children here, you're looking around thinking, please tell me the law is no longer in rule of life. All right? The ceremonial law, we have food restrictions as to what we might eat and not eat, are part of the ceremonial law. It has to do with purity. It has to do with ceremonial purity. It has to do with the ability to be able to enter the tabernacle or to offer a sacrifice or even to bring a sacrifice or a gift to the tabernacle. Have we kept the law? Look very clearly here. We as Christians have already broken all three supposed divisions of the law. Have any of you stoned your children or take them to the elders to be stoned, to be killed if they disobeyed you? You've broken the law. You broke the civil law. Have any of you eaten ham or anything that was condemned as food that could not be eaten under the law of Moses in this past week? I have to stop and think. I don't think we had anything that would be termed unclean in the meal today, but I'm certain that we probably have there. So if you ate something of that nature this past week, well, you've broken the law again, the ceremonial law. And did you keep the seventh day as a Sabbath instead of the first day this week? Were you in church on Sunday or on Saturday? Well, looks like we're a bunch of lawbreakers, aren't we? No matter which part of the law you're talking about, with artificial divisions of the law even, we are lawbreakers. And we have broken all the law. This should be manifest evidence that we are no longer keepers of the law, regardless of what we might claim or say. Acts 10:15, a voice came to whom on the rooftop in Joppa? To Peter, to Simon Peter. He was hungry. He was waiting up there for the noon meal. He was hungry. Perhaps his stomach was growling, pacing the roof in the sun. And a voice comes to him and says, take, eat. And he says, he sees unclean animals, says no, thank you. Disappears, and then a second time it comes down again. And what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, he's told. Arise and eat. The idea here is that we are told specifically in Acts 10 that the ceremonial law has been altered and changed for New Testament believers. We are no longer under that ceremonial law. So now all children can breathe a sigh of relief that they're not going to be persecuted, right? Well, no, not if you divide the law into three parts. They're still sitting there wondering what's going to happen to them because theirs comes under the civil law. But as we look at these things, we see there are changes. We saw a change in the priesthood. We see a change in the sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices are acceptable now rather than the physical sacrifices, because now that Christ has been sacrificed, there is no other need of sacrifice. He has fulfilled all sacrifices. And as we go through every single part of the Mosaic Law, we find all has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, does that then remove obedience to the law? Does that remove value from the law? What is the role of the law if it is obsolete, if it's outdated, if it's been replaced? Then why is it still in our Bible, and why do we still say it's part of Scripture? You see, it creates a problem for us, doesn't it? So let's talk about the reasons why the law still has a purpose, even though it is no longer the means by which we govern and regulate our lives. It's no longer the means by which we are sanctified. It's no longer and never was the means of salvation. It's no longer the means of offering sacrifices. What is the purpose of the law? Why do we still maintain it in the Scriptures? We must, by the way, maintain it in the Scriptures because it's never been removed. Stop to think about it a minute. The first commandment ever given to any human being was do not eat from that tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed that command. They were given the fruits of the trees of the garden to eat other than the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. They could eat anything else. They did not eat animals. They did not eat meat. They were given only the fruit that was there in the garden to eat. Then they ate that which was forbidden to them. They disobeyed God. They weren't satisfied with the blessing he had given to them. We see them driven from the garden. And then we begin to see changes as we go through the book of Genesis. We get to the universal flood. And after the flood, Noah offers sacrifices on the altars. And then he is told that God has given meat to them to eat. But they're not to eat the meat with the blood. And then we have the fact later under Moses that only certain meats and certain animals could be eaten. Noah's not given any restrictions on what animals can or cannot be eaten. So we see a change of diet from Adam to Noah to Moses and now to Peter and to us following. Constantly there's a change because God changes the revelation which he requires his people to obey in order to exhibit their faithfulness to him in each period of time. A change in content of revelation. A change in content of the revelation which we are to obey. So changes take place. But because those changes took place, does that mean we no longer go back to Genesis 1 to learn anything from it? Because we're no longer restricted to just the trees of, and fruit in the garden? Or because the law of Moses no longer governs our diet according to Acts chapter 10, that therefore we no longer go to the law of Moses to learn anything? No, it's still God's word. He still wants us to learn from how he dealt with his people in each age and each period of time. It is important to us. We live under a different rule today, as Moses lived under a different rule than Noah, as Noah lived under a different rule than Adam. But none of us can neglect the former revelation. The one purpose, we're told, is that it is to reveal sinfulness. The law was given to reveal that we are sinners. Romans 3, 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, with the purpose that, with the result that, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." It still serves the same purpose. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We learn about sin because of the law. It tells us that disobedience is sin. That disobedience is as the sin of rebellion. Disobedience is the sin of witchcraft, remember. We were told that in Samuel. The second purpose, to reveal the hideous nature of sin. Romans 7, 7 to 13. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law isn't sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now remember who is speaking here. It is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was saved after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a New Testament believer, not an Old Testament believer. And as a New Testament believer, he is saying that he learned about sin through the law. He was the supreme New Testament theologian. He was the individual chosen by God to write the New Testament theology, the very first one, the book of Romans. "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." There's a stop sign down here on the corner. There's a stoplight down there. There's all kinds of lines on the road to tell us where to drive. If the stop signs weren't there, there'd be no crime in going through the intersection. But with the stop sign there, it is a crime if you pass through it. You see what happens? The law produces sin. The law shows sin. It shows the disorder of man. It shows the rebellion of man. It shows his desire to do his own thing, his own way, regardless of what others say or what restrictions are laid upon him by any authority. And that's supremely true of the law of God given to Moses. Romans 7, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Notice the contradiction there. "Which was to result in life, proved to result in death." In other words, the law, which was to teach me how to live, remember Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith." The law was to produce faith. The law was to enhance faith. Not the faith unto salvation, but the faith for living before God daily as believers. It proved to be the death of me, he says. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. He says, the law isn't what really killed me. It's the sin that killed me. The law condemned me, and sin brings death. Paul brought that out very clearly. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. Paul also wrote in Romans that death entered the world through sin, through the disobedience of the first Adam, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The law exposes how sinful our sin is. You say, but wait a minute, the sin I committed this week isn't talked about in the law of Moses. Are you certain? Because the law of Moses covers a lot of ground, a lot of territory. You say, well, I didn't love my neighbor as I ought. Well, where did that come from to begin with? That comes right out of Leviticus chapter 19. It comes out of the law. The supreme commandments come out of the law themselves. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the second comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. It all comes out of the law. The law was given for the purpose of revealing the holiness of God. Not just our sinfulness, but the holiness of God. Because it is written, Peter said, you shall be holy for I am holy. Here we go back again to the book of Leviticus. It's in Leviticus that that is written several times in the book of Leviticus. The law was given to restrain sin, to limit sin. 1 Timothy 1:9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. That's what the law was given to. And it was given to restrain that sin. It was also given to guide Israel to the Messiah. We mentioned that already. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Remember what Paul said before Agrippa? He said, I have said nothing other than what? Than Moses and the prophets said. That the Messiah would suffer and die and be the first to rise from the dead. That truth is taught even in the law of Moses. The law was given to lead us to Christ. The law speaks of Christ. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he is called Shiloh. Numbers chapter 24, he's called a star out of Jacob, a prince out of Jacob, a king, a royal person. We can go on and on. Deuteronomy chapter 18, he's called the prophet greater than Moses. The law itself contains revelation concerning the Messiah. It's not just the prophets. It's not just Psalms. It's in the law itself. The law contains within it the tutorial that we need with regard to Christ. And part of that is the sacrificial system itself. The sacrificial system itself was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that God would arrange for Jesus Christ to be on our behalf. And there's some very interesting things involved in that and how Christ did that. But we are redeemed, we are purchased by the spotless, the blameless blood of the blameless, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael. What did he say to him? We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Who? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You say, in the law? Where is it in the law? It must be there. Otherwise, Nathanael's a liar or Philip, rather, is a liar. Philip's a liar to Nathanael. Paul's a liar. It's got to be there. It will be there. But when we talk about the law, we also have to talk about not just its purposes. And we're going to come back to that because we haven't yet answered the full question. Then how are these purposes fulfilled? How is the law applied today? How should we teach it and preach it in the church? Let's go back again and talk a little bit more about the change of the law. And this is on page 33 of your notes. First of all, we do not preach the law as a means of perfection and maturity for believers, because the law of Moses cannot perfect anyone in his or her relationship to God. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? If perfection came through the law, then why was there a need for the change in the law? For the law made nothing perfect, the writer says. He comes right out and says it very plainly, very clearly. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6 for a minute, because there's a related theme here. The law not only cannot perfect anyone, bring them to maturity, spiritual maturity, the law cannot sanctify. It cannot make us holy. It cannot lead us into a holiness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." What he is saying here is you cannot remove the lordship of sin over yourself. We cannot present ourselves as our bodies as instruments of righteousness to serve God by means of the law, but only through grace. The law cannot sanctify. It cannot make us holy. It is not the means by which we do righteousness. He says it's only possible for this to occur, for us to present our bodies as servants for righteousness, because we are under grace and not under law. We're under the authority of grace, not under the authority of law. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. Then you're saying that we're off the hook, basically? That suddenly we have a open field, that we have freedom of a type that allows us to do things that we could not do under the law? That's not what it's saying. That is a wrong assumption. Hebrews 9:9, which is a symbol for the present time, the tabernacle is being talked about here. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The old sacrifices under law could never make us perfect in our conscience. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It can be only done through Christ. He is the only one. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can perfect us and that can sanctify us. The new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. Which do we desire to be under? Do we desire to be under the covenant with Moses, the law, or do we desire to be under the new covenant? Which is better? The scripture itself says the new is better. What is better about the new covenant? That's the big question, right? What is better? Well, so much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. It has a better guarantee than the old covenant, Jesus himself. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. We have a better freedom, a better release, a better redemption than through the law. Acts 13:39. The Christian is under a different law. This is where we answer the question now, well then, are we under something easier? We're under something different. How different? James 1:25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. But be careful now. Don't start defining liberty as a liberty to sin. Paul himself said what about that? May it never be. God forbid. That is not the message at all. Remember the person who said, well, if this is true, then why don't I just continue to sin that grace might abound all the more? Paul said, no way. That's not to be done. That's not what this means. We're under a perfect law, the law of liberty, but that liberty is defined as liberty from the what? From the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Is a liberty which the law could never provide. And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James also says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, which is what? The same thing Jesus said, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did that come from? It comes right out of Leviticus chapter 19. This is the part of the law that continues. Not the Ten Commandments per se. One of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, not the first day. All right? You're doing well. Romans 7:3. So then if while her husband is living, using here an illustration of a woman whose husband is alive, and how shall she be free from the authority of her husband? And if she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she is free from the law. She is free to remarry then, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. Now, this doesn't say she becomes an adulteress while her husband is alive, then he dies, and then she's free. That's not what this is talking about. It's not selling liberty to commit sin. It's saying there is no sin in remarriage if her husband has already passed away. And Paul here is not giving us instruction about marriage. This context is giving us instruction as to what role the law plays in our lives. And he's saying we are freed from the law because the husband has died. The church is free from the law because Christ, her husband, has died. That's the point he's making. Because sin, he says, cannot be controlled by the law. It can only be controlled by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from what? From the law of sin and of death. What is that law? It's the law that brings sin, which Paul's already explained is the law of Moses, produces sin. He told us exactly what it was. You shall not covet, you shall not murder, are included in what he gives as an illustration, and it brings death, because the one who's murdered is to be put to death. The one who's committed adultery by Mosaic law is to be put to death. Capital punishment. You're set free from the law of sin and death only by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, that's strong language. That is saying that we as New Testament believers, if we go back and try to fulfill the law of Moses and make the law of Moses our guide for how we live, we are putting ourselves under the yoke of slavery from which we have been delivered by Jesus Christ. We're nullifying our freedom. Paul said to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has deceived you that you would do such a thing? What do I do then with the law of Moses? I would suggest we begin with 2 Timothy 3:16. Oh, by the way, before I go further here, there's something else I need to bring out here. And it's in your point there on page 33, and I don't have it in the slides here. The Christian is under a different law, yes, but we are not lawless. Never think for a moment that because we are no longer under the law of Moses, that we are therefore not under any law whatsoever. We are not lawless. We are under law, the royal law of liberty, the perfect law, and it is more stringent and more severe. Look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he explained it to us. Six times he said, "You have heard it said." For example, "You shall not commit adultery." Six times he gives a corresponding answer. "But on the contrary, I say to you, a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already." And he went on to conclude those six statements by saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness that is by the law of Moses, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Keeping the law never saved anyone. Keeping the law never got anyone to heaven. It's the righteousness we have of God through Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in us. But it's very clear from Christ. He's saying you are accountable for a higher law, a more stringent law, than that which is given even in the Ten Commandments. So which is the most strict to live under? You see, our freedom does not include the idea of being libertines. We're not free to do anything we want. The freedom we have from the penalty, the power, and the presence ultimately of sin is not a license to sin. It is not a license to live a life that is not holy. We are then freed to be holy as he is holy, to live in accordance with his righteousness, which is a greater righteousness than the law. The person who says, "Well, I keep the law. I do not murder. I do not commit adultery. I do not covet." Goes all the way down through the list and says, doesn't it sound familiar to you from the New Testament? The rich young ruler. "I've kept all these commandments from my youth up." But that didn't save him. No, the law we live by demands that even our thoughts can produce the sin that is as great and as against God as murder or adultery, covetousness, disobedience to parents, etc. We are under a stricter law in reality. We have not exchanged the law of Moses for lawlessness. We have exchanged the law of Moses for a higher law, a stricter law, a higher righteousness, a greater holiness that can only be obtained and performed through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in obedience to the inerrant Word of God. That's the only way. What do I do with the law? Let's begin with basics. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. God-given, God-breathed, and it is profitable. Notice this was written before the completion of the New Testament. Notice that he is talking primarily about the Old Testament because in the preceding context, he says to Timothy, from your childhood, you were taught the scriptures. You were taught these things. And you were taught that salvation... You were taught about salvation. That salvation was taught to him from the Old Testament. Profitable. All the Old Testament. The law, the genealogies, profitable. For what? You see, everything that's inspired is equally profitable. These apply, both adjectives apply. If it's inspired, it's profitable. If it's profitable, it's inspired. Both apply. You can't apply one and say, well, this part is inspired, this part is profitable. Or all of it is inspired, but only part is profitable. No, it's both inspired and profitable. For what? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. For what ultimate aim? So that the man of God, the person of God, even the woman of God, may be adequate, thoroughly equipped, as Dr. Mack reminded us. This is that word, katartizo, fully equipped for every good work. In other words, the scriptures are our means of doing good works. They supply us all the teaching we need. And this applies to the Old Testament as well as the New. Paul does not make a distinction here and say only the New. He says all Scripture. There's no way to narrow that to the New Testament alone. So as we look at the purpose of the law of Moses, first of all, it's to reveal sinfulness. That's reproof. That's the reproof function of the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. To reveal the hideous nature of sin, that's still reproof. To reveal the holiness of God, that's teaching, that's training in righteousness. We are to be holy as He is holy. To restrain sin, that's correction. Correction, where you take an individual who has disobeyed God and we correct them and teach them how to walk rightly, behave correctly. That's correction, that's restraining sin. To guide Israel to the Messiah, that's teaching, that's doctrine concerning the Messiah, concerning the nature of the Messiah, concerning the Son of God, and by which we learn more about the Trinity itself. Deuteronomy 22:8, let's take an example. How can I teach and preach Deuteronomy 22:8? When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You say, now wait a minute, I don't have a flat roof. No one gets on my roof anyway. So it doesn't apply to me, right? This is part of the Word of God. It's part of Scripture. This is what? First of all, it is what? Inspired. God breathed. What is it secondly? Profitable. Profitable for what? For reproof. How does this reprove anyone? Notice, so that you do not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. It's showing a lack of concern and love for one's neighbor. It may not be your roof that causes this. It may be your sidewalk or your gate or your driveway or the steps into your house or something in your house. But the idea of having something that endangers another person within our property and our home demonstrates our lack of love for our neighbors, for our fellow man. Therefore, this is a reproof. It may not be they fall off the house, but what if they fall over the step? Or perhaps we have a door that opens onto nothing except an 8-foot drop because we just never got around to putting the steps in. And we didn't bother to lock it up to where no one could get out. Well, you see, it's reproof. It's reproof. It's practical reproof. It gets us down to where we live in real life. We have homes. We have property. We have a responsibility to care for others and to make certain they're not endangered by what we have or own. Leviticus 19, 9-10. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And some of you are saying, I live in the city. I don't have a vineyard. I don't have a field. So I can't obey this. So this doesn't apply to me. I can forget it, right? What's the principle that's being taught here? Anyone? Look after the poor. Take care of the needy. This is one of the instructions we find in the New Testament that is repeated over and over again, as well as in the Old. We are to care for the needy. True religion and undefiled is this, that a man keep himself undefiled from the world, but that he visit, and that doesn't mean just go and pass the time of day. It means to go to in order to meet a need. The widow and the orphans, in the time of their need. We have a responsibility to care for the needy. We may not have a vineyard, we may not have a field, but we still eat food, do we not? So even our very food by which God sustains us and has blessed us, we must be willing to use to take care of those who are needy. We must be willing to go to our cupboards, which are our fields, and to give to there. It's the principle. This is called principalizing. It's taking the principles of the law, and you see case law here. Here's a specific case. But the case law has a principle to it. And the principle here, whether or not we own a field or a vineyard, the principle is the care of the needy. And this is the mark of godliness, and this is what we use the law to teach. The law helps us to bring it down to earth and put concrete illustrations and situations before our people and before ourselves so that we might obey and do these things. We're not doing this because the law of Moses says so. We're doing it because we live under a law stricter than the law of Moses, which does not limit this to just fields and vineyards. Let's go further. The law teaches doctrine. Remember, that's one of the statements there. Teaches us, teaching, doctrine. The law teaches us that God is holy and righteous. God is eternal and living. God is a person. God is all-powerful and all-wise. God is sovereign. God is gracious and merciful. Go through the law of Moses and read it, and you cannot escape these things. How do we teach our young people, our people in the churches and the pews, ourselves and our own families about God? We have to include the law of God. It was given for that purpose. We're told that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Just because we no longer live under the specific designated rules and laws of the law of Moses does not mean that it is totally useless and is no longer to be taught, believed, or applied. We're just to apply it now by adding to it a stricter restriction than what is given. For example, the law teaches only the tithing. But under that which is no longer law, we are taught that it is not 10% or even 20% or even 30% if you want to go to all three kinds of tithes in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. Those who want to insert the tithe, just 10%, but the Old Testament teaches three tithes totaling 30%. And one was given every 3 years and one every year, once a year, and one was given consistently throughout all the year. You don't have any pastor I know of teaching to give 30% of your income. But that's what the law teaches. You say, well, how can you be more strict than 30%? The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it tells us that all we have comes from God. Therefore, all we have belongs to God. And therefore, we do not have a right to spend a single rand of our income without considering the will of God and the needs of other people. All we have belongs to God. Whether it's the widow's mite or the rich man's mines or whatever, it all belongs to God. It all came from God. And we must make certain that we use every bit of it according to His will and for His glory. And we must first begin by giving ourselves totally to God. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches. It's a higher standard than the law. Just exactly what Christ said. You have heard it said, you'll give this tithe, and this tithe. But I say unto you, you yourself completely, all you are and all your being and all you have belong to me and must be used for my glory. And we will be held accountable. Atonement and forgiveness come through substitutionary sacrifice. That comes out of the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus. We'll talk about that in the Levitical one. Instruction, righteousness, do not covet. Well, we don't have time to go through all of these, so we're going to skip here down to the end. There's a lot more. What does being free from the law of Moses mean to you personally? Well, freedom from the law does not mean freedom from the demands of righteous living. Six times in the Sermon on the Mount, we already mentioned this, Christ said, you have heard, but I say to you. And our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I trust that you will take this handout that you have here, you'll take this session, and you should go back through and prayerfully reconsider your own view of the law of Moses. And as pastors and teachers, reconsider how you might systematically teach the law in the right way, always using it to state the higher principle that Christ demands above and beyond the law of Moses. The law is but the beginning. It's not the completion or end of our faith and obedience. That's where we start. The completion has to be far greater. And that's where the New Testament helps us out in seeing what is that greater demand in the law of liberty. It sounds strange, doesn't it, to call it law of liberty? but we are free to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness in all that we do. That's bound prayer. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. Lord, there are many times we struggle with things in Scripture that are hard and difficult to understand, and this is one of those. You know, Lord, in my own heart how I've struggled with this issue for many years in many ways. You know how even today there are some questions I still have and questions these people also have that we still work on. And Lord, we believe that that is because you have given this that we might continue to think, might continue to grow, and might continue to understand the higher righteousness and holiness that you demand of us, that we be Christ-like in our behavior, not merely to keep the law, but to go beyond and to do that which is according to the Spirit of Christ. Lord, guide us. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be holy as you are holy. Help us not to be enslaved by the former commandments, but instead to voluntarily make ourselves bond slaves of the new covenant. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.